two things. It's like the book of Ephesians. It makes you think two things. First of all, I think, what wedding am I going to do soon that will have that in it? Because it's a beautiful wedding song, actually. Because it illustrates what a husband ought to be saying to his bride, right? And it absolutely pictures Christ to his church. And it seems to have both of those, no pun intended, wedded together in that song. And that's a beautiful thing. It makes me think about being a husband when I sing it. And would my wife know such praise, right? And then to think how Christ treats us and how we as bride respond with praise. It's good. Today's message is titled, you know, One Sick Future. You probably get nervous when you you listen to a title like that. I mean, One Sick Future. But so let me go to the end of the chapter so you know why we started there. The end of the chapter, and this is chapter 8 in Daniel, as we work our way through the book. We're going to take a little respite next week and look at Jesus in the Psalms, just something a little different on that weekend. But as we continue to crawl our way through Daniel, a chapter a week, and let me tell you, Pastor John is struggling. I'm studying my brains out to try not to say something wrong as I'm preaching Daniel. This is a complex book. And I told the secretaries I'd really like about 2.5 hours to preach Daniel 8. It takes about 30 minutes to just say what it means by way of words. And then I'd like to apply it at about 3 generational levels. And so you're going to have to do some work today because I'm not going to preach that long. But the chapter ends this way. It says, "And I, Daniel," verse 27, "was overcome and lay sick for some days." So what we're about to read bothered Daniel so badly. Someone who had almost never missed a day in the court of the king. He was sick for days. It says, "Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Now, make no mistake, Daniel is way wiser, no offense to any of you, but he is way wiser than any of us in this room. And so we need to let that be a little bit of a warning if you think you know exactly what this chapter means. I think a little caution. At least I'm feeling some caution. Secondly, Daniel understood the facts of the chapter. Yea, Gabriel spoke to him what it meant. He knew what it meant, but he did not understand why such would be true. And I think sometimes our emotions are so pulled back, and you're like, "Pastor John, you're always teaching, you know, don't let emotions rule us." I don't want emotions to rule us, but know this. There are times where we should be so troubled that we are sick for days. And the first time I read this chapter, I'll have to admit, I got to that ending, or maybe it was the fourth time I read the chapter, I don't know. I got to the ending and I'm like, would that news have made me sick? And the answer was no. I read it as, you know, Sunday school flannel graph, goat charging ram, kind of just factual, world history unfolded ahead of time, you know, so it's prophecy. Matter of fact, I'm kind of stunned by it and overwhelmed and like, wow, look how awesome God is that he lays this down. But Daniel was troubled. He's troubled. I think we're supposed to be troubled, okay, when we read the chapter. And I think we just don't value certain things correctly. Maybe you do. Maybe I just needed the adjustment. But we just don't value certain things such that then when they get explained, they trouble us. I'd liken it to, and I think of this chapter, I think of the Heavenly Father speaking to us, his children. Really is. That's what he's doing. And so what Daniel's supposed to get from the chapter is, I think, great comfort. He's supposed to have this resolve in him that enables him to go on. But Daniel, he's looking down the road, and surely this chapter did that, by the way, for the people it was written to. But for Daniel, it just made him sick. It's kind of like a father leaving his son at college. I experienced that again, you know, second time around. And it's, I remember when Robbie turned 11, I realized I have 7 years. And then he's on his own, you know? And it was startling. I'm like, what do I need to teach in these next 7 years? And the list seemed unending, especially since I have no idea the future of my sons. Do you? You don't know the future of your children, right? And so you're like, what do they need to know? What must go in them? I must ready them for whatever may come, right? Isn't that my responsibility? It is, and it's yours with your children and your grandchildren and your mentees and the person sitting next to you who you love or the one you should be loving. It's to give them what they need to handle what's going to land on them. And sometimes the future is sick. It's troublesome. This week at BCP, we cried together. We had a guy give devotions. His name's Eric Wilmuth. He was a church planner alongside of my dad. Now he's working at the home office doing some things. And his wife is in year, I think, 6 of her cancer. They have 4 little kids. The oldest is 12, I think, or 13. Down to about 5. And barring some strange miracle, I can't imagine this lady's going to be alive a year from now. And her husband talked about how God strengthens us, you know? And I think, what did his daddy give him so he's ready to be that husband? What did that lady have from family? They have Christian family, both of them. What did that lady have so that she can look at the president when he says, I think I'm asking too much of you. She says to him something like this. She says, do not steal the opportunity for us to serve because I am sick. Would you say that? Would you be like, woe is me? You know what I mean? Don't steal our opportunity to do God's will. Resolve, right? Future can be unknown. It really is. And the future of Israel was so bleak that the Father in heaven loved his children so much that he laid down Daniel 8 so they could survive what looked like God being powerless. You know, for Amy Wilmuth, she doesn't believe God's powerless. You should read her blog. Well, you wouldn't be able to. You'd have to go through a box of Kleenex. I'm telling you. If you read her blog, you'd say, man, God is powerful in the midst of ugly. And that's why God gives this chapter, so that the people of Israel can stand when it looks like God has faltered completely. That's how we need to read this. And that's how they were reading it. You know, I told you, I want to preach this like 3 ways. We'll see if I can keep my brain straight. But when I think about this, this chapter is the beginning of Hebrew writing again, right? Chapters 2 through 7 was Aramaic. Chapter 8 is Hebrew. And so this is to the Jews, very pointedly. The rest of us get to look in, but this is to the Jews. And it's to them because there is trouble a-coming. And it's a ways off. It says this is the end of some indignation time. This trouble's a ways off because they're going to build a temple that's even referenced in this chapter, okay? They're going to go back to the land. There's going to be some happy days, okay? Some good stuff. But there is going to be some ugly. Let's look at the chapter. And you see the context. I love how Daniel puts his book together so that he puts you right there. In verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year, Daniel's about 70 years old. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So remember, last chapter, I had this vision of four beasts and all the kingdoms and what they meant. And he says, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Why is he putting all these details? Well, there's actually, I mean, that those places all exist. And Daniel is at the capital of Babylon, but the events that he's going to begin to talk about are really going to be more centered there. And so God transports him in the vision to there. And it's like he's there, is the idea of the text. He's put himself, God's put him right there in the vision. He sees himself there, and he watches things happen over top of this canal. This canal, lest you think it was small, was 100 feet wide. Okay, it actually still exists. It doesn't have any water in it. Matter of fact, I think the next picture, if they advance the slides, the next picture has part of the river that feeds that canal in it. That's a good picture of it right there. But 100-foot wide canal. This is what he sees in this vision. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, lest you try and make what all this means come to fruition in your head, just don't do that for a minute. Just pay attention to the details of the text, okay? Because Gabriel's going to explain what this stuff means, so you don't need to think about it yet. Matter of fact, when Daniel's having this happen, he's just watching it, paying attention to all the details. Because, man, if God is showing you something, you pay attention. So, you have two horns, kids. Were the horns the same size? No. Okay, good. You were paying attention. One was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, that had to have been a funky video, right? So, here's this ram, and all of a sudden, the second horn comes up after the first horn, and it's bigger. So, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know if it's like what we did at the banquet where you put a camera and it's like slow play of all the stuff that happened over, you know, 25 hours. I don't know how this happened in front of Daniel, but this is what he sees. And he says, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and he became great. Daniel says, as I was considering, so he's looking at that like, vision. Wonder what that means. He says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So there's this explosive goat, okay, and he's just flying through the air. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, that's not like any goat I have seen, right? How many horns does a goat have? Two, normally, right? So he's got this conspicuous horn. Well, it'd be conspicuous because he only has one. It's kind of weird, okay? And it's between his eyes, so it's centered. It's not like one broke off or something, right? This is a weird goat. Sounds like a unicorn, doesn't it? It says, and he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. So he's not just, he's an angry goat, okay? He's not just doing his thing. He's angry, okay? I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. That's another word for anger, okay? Like bad anger. He's enraged against him and struck the ram, broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. What broke it? Doesn't say, does it? Got to pay attention to what's not there sometimes. No ram, no lion, no hippo. The goat's horn just broke. And instead of this one horn, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, I think if I had a goat in my shed that had horns going four directions, I would be perplexed. I don't know about you. I mean, they're going to the four winds, and they're conspicuous, which I think means they grab your attention. Okay? I don't know how or why, but you just don't walk by this goat and go, oh, there's a goat. You go, oh, what is that? It says, out of one of them came a little horn. You're like, wait a minute, I think we heard about this last chapter. Didn't we hear about a little horn last chapter? And this little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south. toward the east and toward the glorious land. Now, I don't know how four conspicuous horns has one grow out of one of them and point a couple different directions. I'm not sure how that works, okay? And I told you kids last week, or a couple weeks ago, you need to draw some of this stuff. I think you need to do some serious goat thinking, okay? And draw some horns that would picture this, because I'm sure you got a better idea than I do, some of you who are artistic. And so this horn comes out, and this little horn grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So some kind of beings that are attached to heaven are wrecked by this little horn that grew great. Even stars it threw down to the ground. What does that mean? And it says he trampled on them. Same kind of trampling that the goat did of the ram. And 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. We don't need much explanation for that. There is a regular burnt offering in one place to the Jewish people, and that was in the temple of God. And who is that offering to? It's to God himself. The host are his people. And this offering was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, to the goat, altogether with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. So God's people have sinned. They're being given over to the little horn that grew great. And it will throw truth to the ground. And it will act and it will prosper. I don't know, about now, if I was Daniel, I'd be like, I know what some of this means. I'm going to have to go draw this out. I'm going to have to go think about this. And it's troubling. Then I heard a holy one, verse 13, speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? You hear this? I think holy one's probably heaven, okay? And they're calling out, they're watching this vision with Daniel. And they're troubled. And they're like, how long? That's lament words in the Bible. How long is this going to go on? Offerings that are for Almighty God. The only place, you know, put down on earth by God for communicating with him, for worshiping him appropriately, has been taken over by the little horn that grew great. There's no more offerings to God? And the host, a great host, his great host, in other words, many of the Jewish people are going to be destroyed and they're being trampled? Are they trampled like the ram? It's like, how long? Even the holy ones are like, this can't go on. This can't end this way, can it? How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. It's a little over 6 years. 6 years of devastation. Devastation to the worship. And I don't think as Christians, I don't think we exactly can feel this. Because our communication with God is so superior, isn't it? I mean, we've been given direct access to God. We can't even picture this. What if somehow this was written that the veil, Christ's body that is there for us so that we can walk into the presence of God and ask for help. What if we were told no praying will reach God for 6 years? That's the closest thing I can try and figure out. But can you imagine 6.5 years of God not hearing you? Then I get confused when I read this stuff. I'm like Daniel, I think. I get confused because I think about that stuff and I'm like, well, then why didn't I pray more yesterday? Because I have access right here, right now. And they were looking at a bleak time where the worship of God's people together would be broken. Verse 15 is the understanding of the vision. Special messenger from God that I've alluded to. It says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And he's a really wise person. I just can't imagine Daniel drawing it out, you know, trying to figure this out. What does this mean? Sitting quietly, sorting it. It says, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. I think he heard from God right there, by the way. God says, Gabriel, here's your job. Now, I love the fact that Gabriel's mentioned, because Gabriel shows up later in Scripture, doesn't he? He shows up when Jesus is going to come to earth. And it just, I don't know, for the Jewish person, it just gives great confidence, doesn't it? They're thinking, man, Gabriel speaks here and then speaks there, and the rest of us are kind of on their coattails going, yeah, that's really cool. Because how old would Gabriel be? Do you ever think about this kind of thing? I mean, we just, you know, I mean, he's really old when he meets with Joseph, right? I mean, that's old. It's irrelevant, isn't it? Messenger of God, age irrelevant. God just, that's what he does. Gabriel, make this man understand a vision. So he came near where I stood. When he came, I was frightened. So he's kind of floating over the canal, and he comes over to him on the edge. And he says, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. I don't know if he fainted, you know, but he is like out cold. But he touched me, and he made me stand up. And he said, behold. Don't miss that, though. I know it's not really important to the text, but Gabriel touched Daniel. Part of the throne room of God touched him. I mean, that's just nuts, isn't it? He touched me, picks me up. It's like new life is put in him. He says, behold, I'll make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. Catch that. So what he's going to describe is what happens at the end of the indignation, the end of the offerings being stopped. That's what he's describing. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. I think this passage is intended to help the Jewish people get through a desperate point in time in their history, but it's also here to refer to very similar circumstances that will occur even to the end. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes, that's pretty clearly understood and agreed upon by theologians, is who's being described in the little horn that grew great, that he is a perfect image of what an Antichrist is. And this was written just to get them through what he did, period. But then secondly, it refers, as John says in 1 John, there are many antichrists, right? There are many who decide and desire to destroy. Some of them live within the church, John would say. So beware. And then know this, it really pictures how God deals with the ultimate antichrist. It's a picture in generalities of how that's going to be. There'll be more specifics later in Daniel. Does that make sense? So you see, this is for the Jews to get through this difficult time in history, but then for both Jew and Christian Jew, it helps us get through desperate times. And that's part of what apocalyptic literature is supposed to do. And the way Daniel even writes it, that it refers to something, kind of helps us understand that out of the literature itself. And so here's the explanation. Verse 20, and this is from Gabriel, so I would say this is just flat right, okay? All right, let's just be true. So he says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. That must have been interesting because this is Belshazzar's reign. And so the next thing, according to the earlier vision, is for Medo-Persia to come, right? The bear tipped one side larger. This describes the same thing. I think Daniel gets that pretty clearly now. And he's just waiting for the end of Babylon. And he says, verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. Now, you got to love the fact that God just throws this down when Medo-Persia hasn't even taken supreme control. I mean, if the scripture being true means you must deal with God's word and what it contains front to back. Because it's just laid down, and there's no arguing. It says, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Right? We know that. It says, as for the horn that was broken in place, which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And we know that, you know, I don't see, 32 years old, Alexander the Great, I mean, he didn't make it out of his 30s. He had conquered everything. He was a charging goat that rapidly took over all of Medo-Persia and much more in his conquering. And as a matter of fact, they say he cried because there was nothing left for him to conquer that was known world. He had great rage because Medo-Persia had attacked the mainland and caused devastation in Greece in earlier times. And so he came with great rage against the Persians. He hated them. And his destruction of them was violent. The passage described that perfectly, didn't it? And history just carries it out. And then, when he died, his kingdom, after some infighting, was divided in four sections. And one of them ruled Palestine as part of its rule. So there's four. At the latter end of their kingdom, at the latter end of the four, so just before Rome is going to take over, it says, when the transgressions have reached their limit, and he's speaking of transgressions, I think mostly of the Jews, because that's why this torment came, but also the transgression of Antiochus Epiphanes. He says, his power shall be great, or his transgressions have reached their limit, verse 23, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. In other words, God's given this to him. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He's describing the host and the stars. One of the things he did, and I believe it opened the 6 years because you got to go 2,300 days. What does it cover? Well, it doesn't just cover the 3+ years that the sacrifices of pig, swine, on the altar of God to Zeus that took place in the temple of God. That went on for over 3 years. But he killed the high priest 3 years before that. And so the 2,300 days are the days of his great affront, if you will, beginning with the destruction of the high priest, the killing of him, the murdering of him, which kind of fits with the idea of throwing down prince of the star, because that's one of God's special leaders being destroyed. It says, he'll succeed in what he does, destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Over 80,000 Jews were killed in one very brief span of time. That does not cover all that he killed in the land, but he killed 80,000 in one event. I can't even put my head around that. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. He went to Egypt and failed in conquering. Came back, and that's when he wiped out a huge amount of people in Israel because he was mad. And that's when the sacrifices began. And he used deceit to come to power. He actually came to great power without ever fighting at first. He's just a person of deceit. And it says, but he will be broken. And he's broken by God. Matter of fact, he leaves the land and he goes back to his main kingdom. And the Maccabee family comes to power, defeats his forces without him there. And when he gets the news back where his main city was, the historians actually say he died of a broken heart. He was just crushed because he had ruled with such power. and he had spoken blasphemous things, saying that the God of heaven has obviously no power. And he thought of himself as someone who was going to be supreme in an ongoing way, and now it was broken in front of him. And he died alone in his palace. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. What are we supposed to take from this? I gave you some of the picture. I mean, think about the Jews. They had this passage, so when swine start to be killed on the altar, it makes sense. It doesn't make sense, but it makes sense. They know, and they know there's a time limit to this, that they can endure. This will not go on forever. So, how should we look at the passage? I wrote it on kind of three levels. There was an Antichrist type, okay? In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes, real deal, real history, really happened, but it's a type. There will be more types of Antichrist, and there will be a final one broken by no human hand. Know this. God wins. With that said, let me kind of pare it down into statements that fit our day, because I think you should be able to hold to these. First of all, life is hard to understand, and it's often appalling. Daniel was sick for 3 days. It's appalling. My wife reads Amy's blog that I've told you about. She often reads it when we're in bed together. At the end of the day, she's in Facebook for a few minutes. She reads that. She always has to read it to me. And we just cry. And we pray. And it's appalling to us. It is, you know. But that's reality. We do not live in heaven. We live in a place of torment, a place of fallenness. And whether it be physical illness like that or church, you want to know what's appalling to me? We deal, the board meetings does that, we deal with church after church that comes to us with 5 people left, 10 people left, 15 people left. And these churches, one of the churches have been 700 people in our fellowship. And there's 15 people left. And they have fought. And there has been Antichrist activity in that church. And they have not done the mission of the gospel. And it's appalling. It breaks your heart. Because it's wrong. But know this. Though that may happen in churches, the end is certain. And that is that Christ's church will never be triumphed over. Amen? Never. Antichrists will work in certain points, certain times, certain places, and there'll be one that will rise up, as it was said in the last chapter, with great fierceness and blasphemy, but even he will be broken. It's appalling, but it's not the end. Transgression and deceit may prosper, but they always have a limit. Amen? My grandfather stayed at a church that was destroying itself. I said, Grandpa, how did you do that? He's like, it's God's church. And there surely will be a limit of the evil that takes place here. Because God will not let it stay like this. And he was right. There was a limit. And a new pastor was brought. And the church flourished. And the people that were left that held to truth, God grew them. There's a limit. Sometimes it's right here, but if nothing else, man, there's a limit because there will be righteousness for eternity. Saints will die and Christ will be attacked. Make no mistake. So don't be shaken when it happens. Be appalled, but do not be shaken. You know, I have a friend. There's over about 1,500 churches in India. And they had a period of time where 11 of their churches in one weekend got bulldozed to the ground by the Muslim people of that country. And the government turned their back and no one pled their case. And they got nothing for that. And these church people were displaced. No, the saints will die and God and Christ will be attacked. But there's a limit, folks. There's a limit. Finally, in the end, and I'm talking about Antichrist here, one will destroy many. He will be proud, and he'll be powered by another, but he will be broken by God. So fear not the upheaval of our globe. It has a limit. My response, live like a saint, holy. I mean, that's what Daniel did, right? He didn't change. He didn't say, oh, I better go get and be with the Medes and Persians. No, he was sad. And he was set apart to God in holiness. He was productive. He went about the king's business, right? 3 days of sorrow. He just went and he was productive right where God had placed him. I think that's what he's called us to. And then he waited. He waited. Because the end was going to come. I think it's his very action once again in Daniel is the illustration of what to do with the vision. So let me ask you, have you had sorrow lately? Or are you living life so much for American whatnot that your sorrow's over your stuff, or maybe over your health? Amy doesn't sorrow over her health. She sorrows over not being able to serve more, right? She sorrows over, I can't parent my children. But she just waits, and she's productive right where God puts her. What about you? Have you sorrowed? Are you set apart? Are you letting the sin and the yuck of the world just kind of drivel into your life? Let me tell you, if you don't actively push it out, it is coming in. You need to stop and look at what's pushing on you and say, that's not the life of the believer. It's not Daniel. He shoved it out, and he had a culture way worse than even ours. And he kept it out. Holy. Appalled. Productive. Waiting. Lord, may Daniel's example be the path we walk. And Lord, I believe that his buddies, his three friends, were a part of helping, keeping him there and shaping him. And may we be that with each other. Daniel had this resolve at 70. May we not let up as our age grows, but may we stay more resolved, more finely tuned to you, and productive right where you placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.